Jesus said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" You may find these words, these two questions, recorded in the book of Matthew in chapter 22 at verse 42. Questions are used for many reasons, for teaching, instruction. Some are rhetorical, some are didactic. Jesus used questions oftentimes to teach people, sometimes to get people to think more deeply. And so it was in this case, the book of Matthew chapter 22, because when Jesus asked these questions about what do you think about the Christ and whose son, he's not asking them what do they think, but he's asking them, do they think, do they understand that he is the Christ? Now, the Jews were expectation of the Christ. You look in the book of John 1:41, the Bible says, as Andrew says, we found the Messiah, the Christ. The Old Testament, written in Hebrew, it would be the Messiah. In the New Testament, it would be the Christ. You may have a marginal reading that simply says, the Anointed One. You see, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. They were chosen by God. And so that people would know that this was the one, the prophet, the priest, or the king that was chosen by God, oftentimes oil was poured on them so that they would know that this is the Lord's anointed. But Hebrew writer helps us to understand that Jesus is all of these. He is prophet, priest, and king. So there were expectation of the Messiah. Now again, you have to understand the context when Jesus asked this question, because he had been questioned himself. If you look back in your Bibles, this is a part of a bigger context, that back through chapter 22, look at verse 15, the Bible says the Pharisees, they went in and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Luke's account in Luke 20 at verse 20 says, they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize him on his words. That tells me that they were not truth seekers. That tells me that sometimes people ask questions with motives that are not honest. And so they come and they ask Jesus in verse 17, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so they ask these two questions. We know they're not looking for the truth. And so Jesus answered them, of course. And then the Bible says in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees who say there is a resurrection, they came to him and they asked him. And so they raised this hypothetical question about the resurrection. And I read in the book of Acts in chapter 23, verse 8, now the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits and they didn't believe in the resurrection. But they asked Jesus the question about the resurrection. And that tells me that they were not honest truth seekers either. And so Jesus answers them. And, you know, the passage, of course, was pointed out, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 2:15. We ought to be careful Bible students, because Jesus told them, you err in not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And then in Matthew chapter 22, the Bible says in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer. That's not the kind of lawyers we have today. This was one of the scribes. And all the scribes could do was copy the law. You see, all they could do is write what was written. And of course, there were many copyist errors, which is causing a lot of people today to question the Word of God. So, they of course were not inspired. But Jesus is. He is the Word. And so these lawyers, they come to Jesus. The lawyer come to Jesus. They ask him a question, testing him. And so that tells me that they were not truth seekers either. And so the record goes on to tell us, now while the Pharisees, this is verse 41, were gathered together, they asked him, saying, Jesus, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, said, well, what do you think about the Christ, and whose son is he? And they said, well, the son of David. And so he said to them, well, how then does David this, in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now I want you to notice in verse 44, this comes from the 110th Psalm. And I want you to notice the difference between the Lord, all capitals, and the Lord. If you've got the American Standard Version, it renders Jehovah said to my Lord. So this is God said to my Lord. And of course, you've got the word Lord capitalized. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, by inspiration, of course, how is he his son? Now listen to this, verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now they come with all these questions, and Jesus answered it. You might say, he shut them up. You see, so questions are important. You know, and Jesus wasn't asking these questions for information. Jesus didn't have an identity crisis. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, there was a question Jesus asked. He said, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And I want you to know, he wasn't asking that for information. He knew who he was. And he wasn't trying to find out if, you know, he was becoming more popular than other people. No, that's not why he asked. He was asking them to think more deeply. You know, Peter spoke up. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he answered correctly. And so having said that, what I simply want to do is introduce this morning's lessons. Questions about God and about faith. Indeed, questions can be and are important. Especially when we find them in the Word of God. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they could be valuable to us, I believe, in understanding God and His will. And specifically, our question this morning, who is Jesus? And before I begin to answer that question, I want to pause and I want to acknowledge my gratitude to God. Our brother led us. Of course, having known what we're going to be talking about this morning, we have sung about Jesus this morning. And I am grateful to God that God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that he was willing to come, and that he did come. And I'm grateful that he set the perfect example, and that he offered himself at Calvary, that he died upon the cross. And as Paul writes in the book of Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, according to the riches of God's grace. And I'm grateful that God raised him from the dead, wherein we have the promise and the hope of everlasting life. And I'm grateful that God sent the Holy Spirit, because Paul said he's the earnest of the inheritance that God has promised us. And I'm grateful for the revelation of truth that Paul calls the inspiration of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That helps us to understand that there are some wonderful things that God has made available to all mankind. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. But God has revealed it. How? By His Spirit. And so we have the inspired Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, which helps us to understand some things by God's love and His mercy and His grace. And so for all of these, I'm grateful. And this wonderful fellowship. I know when people think about fellowship, they think about food, fun, and frolic. But fellowship is a sharing. It's a joint participation. You see, from that Greek word, koinonia, it has to do with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship? You know, together, one body. We break that bread and we drink that fruit of the vine. We share in the Lord's death. As the scripture said, Paul said, till he comes again. We'll do that until the Lord comes again. And after the Lord comes, there won't be no need to do that. Because we'll ever be with the Lord. But we remember Jesus the way he wants us to remember him. And that is that's what you call the call down, the assembly. When we come together, we do certain things together. You see? Because God has left us instructions. Jesus left us specific instructions of how he wants to be remembered. And so you've invited me to come, and I'm so grateful. I thank the elders, the shepherds, for your kind and warm invitation for me to come with my bride to be with you. And for your wives who support you in what you do in watching for souls. And I thank those deacons, those special servants of God, and your wives who support your husband and doing what you do. And I'm grateful for all the saints that meet here at Viking Drive. For those who are visiting with us, I want you to know that you're our welcome guests. We're just raising questions, Bible questions. And we're going to find that the answers to our questions can be read. And that's why we're going to be using the Bible. If we have Bible questions, we need to not be like the Sadducees in error and not knowing the Scriptures. We have every reason to know what the Scriptures say. And I think especially when it comes to God. Because today, for instance, at the center of everything we believe is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who we know is from eternity, who lived on earth, was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead to become our Savior, who ever lives in heaven, to reign in the hearts of His servants and render assistance to them from the right hand of the Father. However, there are forces at work today to discredit Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, which I believe is destroying the confidence of men in the Bible as the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Because in spite of all that the Bible reveals, the religious world holds diverse views in regards to Jesus. You know, there are those who argue that there is only one God. His name is Jesus. And maybe you've heard about, quote unquote, the Jesus people. There are those who believe that there is only one God, His name is Jehovah, and that Jesus is just the first of Jehovah's creation. And then, of course, there is a perception of Jesus among the worldwide community of Jews that is shaped by the Jewish conception of the Messiah. They envision the Messiah as one who would stand up and restore the Davidic kingdom and gather the strays one of Israel together and restore all the laws and fulfill the mission of the Messiah as Jews would have always understood. And I think they've missed it, just like the so-called premillennialists today who fail to understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And of course, Islam views Jesus as a prophet, inferior to Muhammad, just a man, rejecting his deity and even denying his crucifixion. And in an attempt to discredit the Bible, many historians, they want to re-examine the evidence to determine if they have interpreted it correctly. But as I said, Jesus didn't have an identity crisis. I mean, we have the life of Jesus we might call a biography. The Bible calls them Gospels. That helps us to understand the life of Jesus Christ, told from, first of all, three different perspectives. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptics because they're told somewhat in a chronological order. And then you have the Gospel of John, which is a bit distinct. Because John reveals to us, remember, the seven I am statements. And if you study those I am statements, you can firmly see Jesus knew who he was. And then you've got the seven signs. And even though there are seven, the number seven is used figuratively of completeness. John writes at the very end of his Gospel why he wrote. In John in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, and many other signs told unto Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? That you might believe. And listen to this. Believe and you might have life. In his name. And that's why it is so important, I believe, for us to not only understand who Jesus is, but to respond accordingly to what God wants us to know and do. And so, I want us to begin by recognizing the fact that, first of all, when Jesus was upon the face of this earth, there were a lot of people who had different attitudes toward Jesus. I want you to look in your Bibles in the Gospel of John. There was division over Jesus. John chapter 7. The Bible says his brothers didn't believe him. Some said he was a good man. Some said he deceived the people. There were those who raised the question, well, how does this man know letters? I want you to notice what Jesus said. Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man wills to do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or some other source. Let me tell you what that plainly means. And I know that there are still a lot of people in this world who sincerely are looking for the truth. And what Jesus is saying is that if you really want to know the truth, you can. But in order to know the truth, you're going to have to look in God's Word. People are looking all over this world, placing their faith or their trust in men and women, rather than placing their trust in the inspired, inerrant Word of God.
Peter said in the book of 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. Let me tell you what that means. If somebody claims to be speaking for God, if somebody claims to be speaking the truth, they ought to be able to tell you. And I've already mentioned the book and chapter verses, well, not in original manuscripts, but they're there for easy reference. In other words, if someone claims to be speaking the truth, we ought to be able to say, well, give me book, chapter, and verse so I can read for myself. And I'm telling you that you can read and you can understand. And that's what Paul said to Ephesians. Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. In the religious world today, they don't deal much in doctrine. They have their own doctrine, but I'm talking about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because John wrote, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. So Jesus has a doctrine. It's oftentimes different from the doctrines or the teachings or the instruction that we find in the world. And so the Bible says that you have a demon. Who is it trying to kill you? This is the one that they want to kill. Many believed on him. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. You know, a lot of time when you see deity, it's capitalized. That's why the word him is capitalized. Just like you will find, verse 40, this is the prophet. Now this prophet, this word prophet is capitalized because back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, Moses had written. As a matter of fact, Peter quotes in the book of Acts in chapter 3, verse 22, on Solomon's porch. Matter of fact, you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 37, these were a part of Stephen's last words that Moses had written a long time ago. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you, and whosoever shall not hear that prophet shall be cut off from amongst his people. And Peter said, this is the prophet. This is the Messiah. This is God's final spokesman. Then, of course, this is the Christ. And there were people who were familiar with the Old Testament. Never a man spake like this man. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the last things the Bible says about Jesus, he spoke as one with authority and not like the scribes. And again, the scribes can only write about what had been written. But Jesus is eternal. And so we're going to raise the question this morning, who is Jesus? I think it's very pertinent, especially in the times in which we live. Because nowadays you see people wearing religious garbs. You see people with so-called pictures of Jesus, and we don't know what Jesus looked like. And a lot of people talk about how much they love Jesus. And a lot of people don't really know who he is. But we're going to open up the scriptures to find out who Jesus is. And so, you look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 6, I find that Isaiah, who wrote more about this prophet, this Messiah, I understand that there were more than 300 messianic prophecies, simply referring to the Messiah, the one that would come, this prophet, priest, and king, the one that would come. And Isaiah wrote more than any of the prophets about this Messiah. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, the Bible suggests that he may have worn a beard. Isaiah 53, 2, the Bible says that there would be no form of comeliness, no beauty that we should desire. In other words, when you looked at Jesus, there would be nothing that would stand out. And of course, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Except you took the Nazarite vow. I know Paul did. But I don't read anywhere where Jesus did. That kind of reminds me of this dad. His young son comes to him. He said, Dad, can I have a car? And Dad said, I tell you what. He said, if you clean your room, why is there so many young people have problem cleaning their room? He said, if you clean your room, he said, if you bring your grades up, and if you get a haircut, I'll think about it. Little time went by. He comes back. He said, Dad, he said, come check my room. He said, Dad, you can see my grades are up. And Dad said, well, you haven't gotten a haircut, son. He said, well, Jesus had long hair. He said, yeah, Jesus walked everywhere he went to. People have all these concepts of Jesus.
And what we need to do, folks, is that we need to go to the scriptures so we can understand who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to do. And I want to look at it from four different perspectives, if you will. First of all, the Bible tells me that Jesus is Creator. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. I've mentioned about the distinctive nature of John's Gospel. You know, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke tells us about where Jesus came, because through his humanity, we can trace his genealogy. But in a sense, we can trace that same genealogy of where he comes from in John's Gospel, because John tells us before anything was created, he existed. Because he takes us not only back to the beginning, but what happened before the beginning. The beginning of life, the beginning of civilization, the beginning of things as we know it. And so John writes in John in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and I see the word God capitalized. Now see the word Word capitalized. And that to me tells me it's a reference to deity. It's a Bible hymn. So Jesus Christ is identified as the Word. The Greek word would be the Logos. And so what that tells me is that words are the vehicles by which God has expressed himself. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, has expressed himself to us. So remember now that there are two books that are open. There was the book of nature, where the heaven declare the glory of God, and then we have the book of inspiration, where we can know and understand the mind of God, at least that which he has chosen to reveal to us. We cannot know about love, and we cannot know about faithfulness, and we cannot know about mercy and truth. We cannot know about these things except God revealed, but we can know about his power, we can know about his wisdom. Because this cosmos, this universe, was created by a powerful, intelligent being. And common sense, if you will tell us that these things didn't happen by accident. But we have the record of how they came into being. And we're going to get there very shortly. But in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it says the very thing. All things were created by him and through him. And get this, through him all things consist. Our brother prayed earlier about the very breath that we take. You know what? If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't even be able to breathe. You ever thought about that? In him we live and move and have our very being. Life comes from God. What that means is he is God. Jesus is God because he was in the beginning with God. In the beginning declares his eternal presence. And John begins with the same word which opens up the Bible. I want you to go with me in the Bible, in the book of John, I'm sorry, Genesis in chapter 1. Look with me in your Bibles in the book of Genesis in chapter 1. And I've already mentioned that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So the word we're going to see here in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, look at the Bible says in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word would be Elohim. And even though we see it rendered here as a singular, we're not talking about more than one God, but we're talking about three distinct personalities with reference to God who created the heaven and the earth. You know why? Because look at verse 2. Because the Spirit of God was there. Because the Bible says the earth was without form and void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit, my Bible has it capitalized, that tells me that the Holy Spirit there, he is eternal, the third person in the Godhead. But John said, in the beginning with the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witness Bible, these folks who claim that there's only one God and that Jesus is the first of Jehovah's creation, they use the New World Translation. And you know what their Bible says? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is incorrect. You can get the American Standard Version, you can get the New American Standard Bible, you can get the King James Version, you can get the New American Standard Bible, four reliable translations. You can get the English Standard Version. Five reliable translations, and you will see in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so first of all, I want to establish, and I declare to you, the deity of Jesus Christ. In the book of Philippians in chapter 2, and specifically at verse 7, it gives a lot of people problems. There's been a heresy about this that tells me that Jesus Christ emptied himself. And there are those who would suggest that he divested himself of his deity. But the scriptures say he emptied himself and explains to us how or what he emptied himself of. He emptied himself of his prerogatives and his privileges as deity. And he came here as a man. The Apostle Paul declares to us, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. There was a word that perhaps we don't use. We're talking about the incarnation, the incarnate Christ. So we're talking about the fact that he is the creator. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, because it tells us not only something about God, but it tells us something about ourselves. Because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, and then God said, Elohim. Now remember, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is there. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So we're talking about these plural pronouns is a reference to the Godhead, what God is like. So when little children come to their parents or their grandparents, say, Mama, Daddy, you know, Papa, Grandma, what is God like? Well, let me tell you what, God is invisible, but let me tell you what, he's real. And there is God the Father, and there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. But there are some other things we can understand. The word, the Bible uses a figure of speech called anthropomorphism that describes human qualities to deity. 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but his face is against those who do evil. So in other words, God can see. He's the living God. Not like the idols, he's the living God. Remember that discourse with the woman at the well, the Bible says God is spirit. Or one translation, he is a spirit. So we're talking about a spiritual being. But get this, folks, because this is what gets lost sometimes. We are also spiritual beings. Part of us is physical, but part of us is spiritual. Because what happens when we die? The body goes what? Back to the dust, and the spirit goes where? Back to God who gave it. And I'll expound on that a little bit this evening. We'll talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection, what's going to happen? We are spiritual beings, so we can see. You see? And we can hear. And we can make decisions. And we have feelings and emotions. In other words, there is a part of us like God. It's our spiritual being. You see, God created us. He created us in his own image, after his own likeness. And let me tell you what that means. It means that it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter where you come from. There is something about us. The Bible talks about the brotherhood of man. That God is the Father of spirits. You see? And so, in a sense, all of us are related because he created us from one blood. And I mentioned the flood already. When God destroyed the world, there were only 8 people that survived. Noah, Miss Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the wives they married. So if the world were destroyed, all of us came from where? You got it right. All of us are related. And we're talking about the very beginning. And in one of our lessons, we're going to go back to the beginning as well and see in the very beginning that God created man from the dust of the ground. But not so with the woman. He could have, but I think there was a lesson in that for us. But all I'm trying to get us to see, folks, is that whether you deny it or not, God created you. And because God is the creator, because Jesus is the creator, because he was there in the beginning with God, he has got a right to tell you what to do. You know, sometimes people jokingly say, you know, who made you God? They don't understand the concept of deity. You see. Not only does God have the right to tell us what to do, get this, folks, we are accountable to him. We're going to see further. We're going to have to answer to him. But I want us to get that in our minds, that he's the creator. He was there in the beginning with God. The Bible talks about the divine nature or the Godhead. That's simply describing what God is like. But second of all, we can understand who Jesus is because he is the Savior. I want you to look in your Bibles with me in Matthew's account of the life of Jesus Christ. And again, we look at the life of Jesus Christ, and I tell you what, from 4 different perspectives now, we're talking about the crucifixion because that's what we're leading to. But we're talking about how he came into this world. He existed before he became a baby in a manger. You know, Hollywood conveys him as, you know, this baby in a manger. And, you know, a lot of times people go to church on, quote, unquote, Christmas, you know, to celebrate the birth of Christ. But we don't have any instructions nor any examples of celebrating the birth of Christ. I know angels herald his birth, but that doesn't give us authority to celebrate the birth of Christ in that way. And I know that the death of Christ, his resurrection, of course, was heralded by many. But more than that, what we do every first day of the week is remember his death. We remember Jesus the way he said he wanted to be remembered. But do you know what, and we're going to get to this shortly, do you know how the apostles went out into all the world? They preached him as the resurrected Christ. And so by implication, he died. And that's what I want us to focus on. Because in the book of Matthew, in chapter 1, it tells us why he came specifically. Matthew chapter 1, and we're just going to break into this because the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18, was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this child, this special child, was not born by natural means. A father and a mother. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle. This is not the normal way things are done. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. The details of this birth can be seen in the book of Luke in chapter 2. And notice verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And listen to this. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. And don't you like it when the Bible interprets for us? What does Emmanuel mean? It means, it's translated, God with us. You know, and kind of like what I had already mentioned already, Isaiah wrote more than any other prophets about this Messiah that would come. And specifically, remember Isaiah chapter 9? Unto us a child is given. Unto us a son is born. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. The government's going to be on his shoulders. You're talking about this Messiah. They're talking about Jesus. His specific name. It means Savior. Jehovah saves. God is salvation. And again, 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save men, of whom I'm chief. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Why did he come in the flesh? So he could have a body that would suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sins. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I think sometimes we don't think about the Savior as much as we should. Our brother, before we partook of the Lord's Supper, he helped us to understand sin, not only what it is, but what it does. 1 John 3:4 tells us what sin is. It's a transgression of God's law. And let me tell you what sin does. It separates us from God. It's death. Death is a separation. Physical death. The body goes back to the dust, as it were. The spirit goes to God who gave it. Spiritual death. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not slack that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and he has hid his face that he will not hear. And so people who are separated from God because of sins and they haven't had their sins forgiven, they are without God and they are without hope. And so we all need to know who Jesus is and why he came. Can I take a break? I want you to look closely at the crucifixion. I know there's a lot of passages that you read. I know that I read. When it comes time, sometimes the men will assist us helping us to prepare our minds. Sometimes the song leaders will do that. And I thank you, brother, for leading such songs that centered our minds upon Jesus this morning, but especially his death. I want to share with you, I want you to look in your Bibles with me. As I said, each one of the gospel accounts reveal the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something with me. I'm in the book of Matthew in chapter 27. And maybe we'll think about this a little bit more closely. I'm going to just pick up at verse Matthew 27. I want to look at verse 26. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There's not a lot written in the Bible about scourging. But if you look at the historical accounts, it was a cruel form of examination because many men died from the scourging. And then crucifixion? Not a lot of details are written about the crucifixion. It was a form of capital punishment. But read with me a little further. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. They took Jesus, this Savior, into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, I want you to remember. Remember what Peter was doing? Remember what he was doing when he denied the Lord? He was warming himself wet by the fire. That tells me it was cold. And for somebody to take your clothes off of you, they stripped him. Not only did they take his clothes, but let me tell you what. Having taken he had been scourged. And the blood that had dripped from his back, the open wounds, the coldness of the night. And get this. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, to try to understand what we're talking about here is, it was woven, these thorns. And they didn't just place it on his head, they twisted it on his head. And you can imagine the blood that's seeping already from his back. And now the blood that comes from his head as they press these thorns. And they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And so they mocked the apparent weakness of Jesus. And they only saw him as this helpless, defeated foe. And oh, look at this. Look at verse 30. And they spat on him. There's a comma there. I want you to pause. Go back with me, if you will. Look at Matthew in chapter 26. Matthew in chapter 26, look at verse 67. And then they spat in his face. The height of humiliation. And Jesus had already said he could call down 12 legions of angels. Why didn't he? I'll tell you why he didn't. He didn't because he knew why he came. He had prayed in the garden, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Why would he pray and ask the Father to take something away from him that he knew he came to fulfill? I'll tell you why. Because he was a man. And as was already mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 7, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. He felt what we feel. The emotions, the pain, the suffering, he felt it. And what that tells me is that Jesus willingly, he willingly went to the cross. Not for anything that he did, but because of what we did, because of what the Roman soldiers did and what we would do. He went to pay the price for us. And what that speaks to me of is God's great love. The love that the Father has, because it's consistent with this plan He had in His mind before the foundation of the world. In verse 31, and when they had mocked Him and then took the robe off Him, they put His own clothes on Him and they led Him away to be crucified. The Savior. We don't think enough about Him. I tell you what, every first day of the week when we remember Jesus, we ought to remember not only that He died, but why He died. He died for us. You may be here this morning, you don't appreciate the death of Jesus Christ, but He still tasted death for every man. You could allow His blood to be vain. You could die outside of Jesus Christ, never realizing the very precious price, the blood of the Savior. That still doesn't take away the fact that God still loves you. This is the Jesus we're talking about. No, He's not just some historical figure. But I'll tell you who else He is. He's the King. Remember after He was crucified and after He was raised from the dead, remember the final instructions He gave to the apostles. He said, all authority has been given unto Me and out on earth. He said, go and make disciples. One translation says, go and teach all nations. When you find people who want to follow Me, when you find people who will really appreciate the love of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, and a disciple is a learner, one who is open and teachable. And you can be a disciple of anybody. But to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means you recognize His authority. All authority has been given unto Me. Go and teach all nations. Go and make disciples. And when you find these people, He says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The distinctive nature of the Lord's church is teaching, didactic. I think this is what lies at the problem in a religious world today. There's a lot of issues we got to deal with. We got to deal with the issue of salvation. Do you realize the simple plan of salvation? And yet there are people out in the world that are saying things like, you know, all we got to do is believe in Jesus. Just ask Jesus Christ into your heart. Say the sinner's prayer. And I'm telling you, you find none of those things in the Bible. People think that it doesn't matter what kind of worship you offer to God, that any kind of worship is acceptable to God. But let me tell you what, that's not true either. And where many religious bodies differ today is the organization of the New Testament church. And then you've got the role of women. And then you've got marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And then we start getting into moral issues. But let me tell you what lies at the very heart of all of these issues is the authority of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is Lord. In the Lord's Prayer, recorded in the book of John in chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus Himself says that the Father gave Him authority over all flesh. And as we'll see on Tuesday night, there are some who suggest that only Christians are amenable to the law of Christ. That's not true. All of us are. Look at Acts in chapter 2 at verse 36. After helping these people understand that the ones that the prophet has spoken about and the prophecies of now being fulfilled, Peter declared, this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So I declare to you the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God could have made us as robots. You ever thought about that? God could have made us in such a way to make us do exactly what He wanted us to do. But what glory would God get for that? When we decide of our own volition, I'm not going to do what I want to do, but I recognize that God is right, His way is right, His way is best. And I submit my will to Him. Let me tell you what, that's when God is glorified. When I acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, He's got the right to tell me what to do. God gave Him that right. And I submit my will to Him. And then last but not least, He's the judge. These things are not exhaustive. But from four different perspectives, we just get a glimpse. Snapshots, if you will, portraits of who Jesus is. Like our brother said, there's a lot of names that he wears. One of the names he wears is he's the judge. John 5:22. Verse 28. Listen, the hour is coming when all, if you haven't already, underline the word all because it includes you, it includes me, it includes everybody. The hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's going to come a time when the Lord will speak and we will answer. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Because Paul said, we must all, there it is again, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we must give an account for the things we've done in the body. Whether they be good or evil. And through the house of Cornelius, Peter again declared, God has given authority to Jesus as the judge. You know, it doesn't matter, as I said, what the issue might be today. In spite of all the religious bodies and organizations, that means that Jesus has all authority. And from what I understand, he hasn't given that authority to no man or no woman. And what that means to me is, this leaves no room for the Pope. It leaves no room for Joseph Smith. It leaves no room for Ellen G. White. It leaves no room for Muhammad or Confucius. It leaves no room for no reverend doctor. For no other man or woman or anybody else. We must recognize the authority of Jesus Christ in everything we believe in practice. Because Jesus himself said before he left this earth, he that rejected me and receiving not my word had that which judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So I begin with a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, I'm not just asking what you think. Do you know him? Do you know him as the Christ? Do you know him as God's final spokesman, prophet, priest? Yes, all of us are priests, but he's our high priest, not like the Levitical high priest. You know, that went into the Holy of Holies once a year, not only for blood for the people, but for himself. Jesus entered into the presence of God once and for all, for us. He's our high priest. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. Only one mediator between God and man is the man, Jesus Christ. And he's our king. He's the one who rules over us. When the Bible talks about the kingdom, even though many people misunderstand the concept of the kingdom, Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom conveys to our mind the governing aspect of that relationship. And we're servants in his kingdom. And even after we've done all that's been commanded us, we are still unprofitable servants. What do servants do? They serve. And so he's the judge. Can I close with a question? Very simply. What must I do to be saved? I've already intimated that there are a lot of folks who will answer this question differently. If you're studying with people in the religious world today, raise this question. Tell me. Show me in the Bible. What does the Bible say I need to do in order to be saved? If you tell me I'm saved by faith only, tell me at what point do I contact the blood of Jesus Christ? Because Acts 4:12 tells me that neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. If I'm saved by simply asking the sinner's prayer, show me one example where I can find that somebody was saved simply by saying the sinner's prayer or by asking Jesus Christ to come into my heart. From the words of Jesus Christ, I can tell you this. Jesus said, you got to hear the gospel. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be called, taught of God. Whosoever has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Learning, hearing. First principle of the gospel. You got to hear. You got to hear what God says. In the book of John, chapter 8:24, Jesus says, except you believe that I am. He identifies with that statement made 1,500 years ago. Exodus 3, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. He says you got to repent. Luke 13:3. Luke 13:5. I tell you nay, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. To repent means to change, which is produced by godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. A lot of times people are sorrow, but they're not sorrow for the right reason. And it doesn't lead to change. They're sorrow because they hurt. They're sorrow because they don't like where they are. They're sorrow because they compromise. But to be of a godly sorrow helps us to recognize that our sorrow is directed towards God. Because it's our attitude. And we come face to face with Jesus and who He is and what He did for us. And it leads us to change our lives because we hold Him in reverence. Of course, we confess Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew 10:32-33, if you confess me, I'll confess you. If you agree with what I say, you agree with my life, if you understand why I came, yes, it requires a public confession, but it requires a confession that's made with the rest of your life. Romans 10:9-10. And then, of course, you need to be baptized. Be baptized for the very same reason why Jesus shed His blood. Notice, for the remission of sins. And last but not least, we talked about faith this morning. You must live faithfully, unto death. He that endures to the end, Jesus says, shall be saved. So if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. The invitation is for you to come. Come and let Jesus save you. Yes, He is the Creator. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the Judge. What is He to you? And if you're a child of God and you've wandered from the way, yes, He is the Creator. Yes, He is the Savior. And perhaps He has already saved you. But maybe you've turned away from Him. Maybe you're not allowing Him to lead you and guide you in the life. Maybe you've turned away from Him as your Lord and failed to understand that one day you're going to stand before Him as the Judge. Invitation. Song's been selected to encourage you. Would you come? Well, together, we stand and sing.